the Proverbs, which is an instruction manual for the believer. We will cover every conceivable trial that you will ever go through in a lifetime, I think is all contained in the book of Proverbs. Not only discussing the trial, but climbing the mountain, getting victory. And in the second chapter, we're talking about the benefits when we seek after wisdom. One thing that I really like you to be aware of in Proverbs is they always give the high and the low, the good and the bad, the positive, the negative. There's always the contrast in the book of Proverbs. And some people don't like that in that it's either or. And most Christians like to put themselves in between. You know, they're not really totally white and they're not totally black and they're in this gray area. Well, there is no gray area in the kingdom of God. And those are the things that we need to realize. But we don't give up. The Bible says that we strive for the prize of a high calling. Some people think, I can never live up to that. So they just let it go by. But we don't want to do that. Okay, beginning with the 14th verse. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in frowardness of the wicked. Now we're talking about, in the previous verse, the people who leave the paths of uprightness, the people who choose not to follow in God's wisdom. Okay? Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. Now this verse is going to get into a little bit in depth here that I want to share with you this morning. And the description of sin and its level begins to intensify at this point. The wicked not only rejoice to do evil themselves, but they exult when they hear others doing evil. Now, you might think, well, I'm not in that category. But when we get into the explanation of this, you're gonna say, it has happened to me. It's so subtle, and it comes in through a back door, and it just kind of creeps in on you, and you don't even realize it's there, because I know most of you sitting here have a real, I've got a feedback, have a real honest desire to serve God. And you would not openly choose evil over good. I know that. The enemy also knows that. So he's very deceptive and very deceitful as he comes in. For example, this is very crude, but when you've been watching a program on television and the person who has done evil, for whatever reason it is, let's say that he lived and his job was taken away from him. He wasn't able to get another job. And for some reason, he couldn't get unemployment. And so this man has not been able to get any money to feed his family. Statistics tell us that a Christian would only go without 9 meals for their family before they would steal. Now, doesn't that blow you away? That is a statistical thing that has been given in some resource material. And I thought, oh, but I would never do that. But then I've never went without 9 meals either in a row. Okay? Have you ever found yourself, say this person is, you're watching this on television. Let's not involve ourselves right now. It's a little painful. We'll get into that later. But as you're watching this, and everywhere he goes, he can't get food and he can't get money. And then he's going to take something. You will find yourself rooting for him that he'll get away with it because you want him to feed his family. Or maybe a young child was raped by a neighbor and the father goes out and he blows the guy's head off. And you're rooting for this man. Do two rights make a wrong? I mean, see how subtly sin can creep into your life? You are just as guilty of the man that pulled the trigger, the man that raped, if you're rooting for him to get away with something that's not right. But the enemy is so subtle. And this just makes goosebumps come on my arm. It really does, how the enemy works. Okay, in the perversion of wickedness, it is not the perverseness in its simple and common form that these men exalt, but it is the worst and most vicious form. Now, we're getting into some heavy stuff here, and sometimes this is a little early to be programmed with this kind of thing, but we have to be aware of what's out there and what's transpiring. Okay, I'm going to take this down in shades of meaning here. Rejoicing to do evil, what does that really mean? We often insist upon the fact that goodness is the secret of true happiness. Is that a fair statement? Goodness is the secret of true happiness. And we invite men to rejoice in the service of God. But here we're going to be reminded of the opposite kind of joy that some find in the course of wickedness. Now you might say, but there is no joy in evil. Yes, there is, and we're going to discuss some of it. This is possible. Naturally desirable ends lend a sense of pleasure to the evil means by which they are sought. For example, the miser loves his money on its own account through the previous associations with the ideas of what it might purchase. Okay, are you with me? So the criminal may come to delight in his crimes because the profit he gets out of them has cast a glamour over the ugly deed. If I rob a bank, that is an ugly deed, but the profit that I get from the finances that I receive from that ugly deed tend to diminish the crime. Now when we get in here, I'm going to start talking a little bit about motives, and you'll find out how pure we really are. Some pleasures are sinful. Then the whole course, end as well as the means, is wicked. Yet as it concerns self-indulgent, a wicked glee accompanies it. Now we're getting into a heavy level of sin here, where we are becoming joyful and gleeful over things that are not proper for us to seek. You'll say, well, I never rejoice in sin, okay? What if you have been a victim of someone else's wrong choice? You have been a victim. And then the person that victimized you falls into a terrible trial and dilemma. And you go, well, it pains me to see them suffer. We're being cynical. And we're enjoying their pain. That's what this is talking about. It's not so foreign to us. We've all been there. And you want to really enjoy it, but you know it's wrong. So you just kind of enjoy it. But the longer you meditate on that thing, the more gleeful it becomes to you. The more they suffer, the more you think you're justified in feeling the way you do about that situation. I mean, when I went into this again this week, I thought, God, every time I study this portion, you know, he just really does some inner surgery on me. I don't ever want to be gleeful over someone else's misfortune because I feel justified in doing so. There's a sense of freedom with sin. There is more room to range at large over the broad way than there is in the narrow way of righteousness. Seem to have more space to do what you want to do. And the sinner has burst the shackles of the law, and he reveals in the license of self-will. We feel such freedom in self-will, when we can choose to do what we want to do. When your children are growing up and they're under your discipline, one of the most frequent things you will hear them say, when I get out on my own, I'm going to do this. Fine. Do it. Our oldest daughter was out on her own 2 years, probably the most two painful years of her life, because she's always lived a Christian life, but the choices that she made didn't work out. She found out that even when she was out from underneath our direction, that she still couldn't really make her own choices because of the external things that affected her life that she had no control over. You can't control when your car breaks down. You can't control when someone else rejects you. You can't control when someone else lies to you. You can't control if people try to manipulate you. And boy, does it affect your choice, doesn't it? Because you can't make it fit, and you get real frustrated. That's just another reason to let us know that we're really not in charge. We're really not in charge. Sin gives an opportunity for the exercise of power. Everybody wants to be in the driver's seat. I was sharing with the women Tuesday night. When I see an individual that comes in and says, I'd like to know who's in charge around here, I know that person is going to buck the leader. They just want to know what direction to proceed. They want to challenge leadership. When God has ordained you to be a leader, you don't have to tell people you're in charge. His anointing is on you. And people know that God has set you apart for this job. Now, much evil is done simply for the sake of effect. A lot of people do things for effect. There's not much depth in effect. It's very shallow. They do it to get a response. They do it for recognition. I've always said, God, I would like to be a pastor's wife of a congregation that has depth, spiritual depth, moral depth, emotional depth. I don't like playing mind games. They are an abomination to Christ. They are sin. They are wrong. When you do things for effect, you find that it does produce results temporarily. But it's easier to do harm than to do good. Therefore, man turns to evil for larger realization of power. Now, it even brought a concept of children in here that blew my mind away. It said, so wicked children delight in picking flies to pieces. Remember when you were a fly? Remember? Oh, yeah, in my previous life, right? We got that on tape, didn't we? Okay. Remember when you were a little child? I think everybody has done that. You've sat down sometime and found some defenseless insect and tormented it to death. Oh, look how it goes with one wing. And you begin to get joyful and gleeful over this torment. We do that to one another. We deliberately pick people apart, and we can enjoy it after a while. I mean, isn't this devastating? See, when I read Proverbs before, I never included myself in these verses until I did this study, and then I thought, like my husband said last week, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Okay, getting back now to our next verse, which will be verse 15. "Whose ways are crooked, and they forward in their paths." Okay, we're going still on the same train of thought here. Now, these are people who deliberately chose not God's wisdom. Crooked means torturous, perverse, not straightforward, bent, twisted, perverse in their paths. The Hebrew rendition of this means to bend aside, to turn away. "Whose ways are crooked, and they forward in their paths." Well, this goes down a couple shades. Crooked ways are deviations from the straight paths of moral simplicity. The man of high character is of simple conduct. Great complexity of motive is generally a sign of moral laxity. The simpler the way, the more honest the motive. The more complicated the motive, the more moral laxity we have. Because that brings in manipulation. And we are all guilty of manipulation. We try to manipulate God to move in our behalf. And when he does not, we get very angry with him. I have probably mentioned this before, but I have one uncle who I love dearly, the only one in our family who is not a born-again Christian. I have prayed for him since I've been 4 years old. And I have planned out his salvation so many times. And I mean, you think God would do his part, right? I mean, I get the man in church. He'll sit there and bawl his eyes out. I mean, God, what else can I do? Like, I did this, you know? We take charge of not only our own life, but everybody else's. Sometimes we go to the extent like, God really couldn't do this without me. This was brought to my attention very vividly as I sat in a seminar with Richard Dobbins, Dr. Richard Dobbins, who is has a PhD in psychology, and his ministry basically is to ministers and their wives and missionaries and their wives and the complexity of their problems. I was sitting in a minister's retreat, and he said, "How many of you take a regular day off a week?" Well, not very many raised their hands. And he goes, "Well, isn't that special?" He said, "Are you telling me that God cannot carry on, quote, his ministry for 24 hours while you take a day off? What are you telling God? I'm more important than you are? It's not your church. It's his church. It was there before you came, and it's going to be there after you leave." Oh my, isn't that a painful revelation?
And we do tend to get very possessive with the things that we're involved in. My children, my husband, my home, my church, my ministry. That's probably why we have some of the difficulties that we do, because of our possessive nature. When we were in the Philippines, I think every person should have to go live in another culture for 1 year. It is the best thing that ever happened to me. It calmed me down, for one thing. In the fact that there's more than one way to do things. You know how when you're in charge of something, you really get a thought pattern, boy, and you're trucking down the road, and you're not going to deviate. When you don't deviate, not from your goal, but in the way you're going to achieve your goal, and you have to include other people to help you reach that goal, you are stifling them in their creativity and in their development of their ministry. They're not going to do things the way you do them. To watch a Filipino build a house is one of the most... well, I don't even know how to tell you. I am not a contractor, but even a novice in this field could see that there were some things that weren't quite right by our standards. We didn't have a television, but we used to sit and pull our curtains back in this one house and watch them build the house across the street for entertainment. It was the most entertaining thing I've ever seen in my life. When the house was finished, it looked just like any house in our neighborhood. But the way they built that house was amazing. They would get the frame up, and when they got where they're working on the roof, they would go up on the roof, and then you'd see them look at each other. They didn't take tools. They didn't take anything that they needed on the roof. All the men were up there. Nobody was down there, and they're looking down there. And they're having this discussion on how they're going to get their stuff up to the roof. Now, by this time, I'm in fits of laughter. You know, how about sending somebody down, rigging up a pulley? No, they all come down. And each person takes one thing and goes back up. And then there's always something that needs to be operated from the ground, but they don't think about that. They all go back up on the roof, and then they realize that something has to be operated on the ground. Then they all come back down, stand around whatever this is on the ground, and have their little conference. And you think, they're not organized. I could organize those people. You organize them and you cause utter chaos, because that isn't the way they do things. We line them all up in assembly. Do this, do this, do this. We're going to pass it down the row, and you punch this, and you do this, and you do that, and boy, we're going to fire this thing out. You will never do that in the Philippines. I'm an organized person. I've planned the rest of this year out for the things I'm responsible for. It is very hard for me to work with somebody as the Spirit moves them. But this is the way they do it. And so the Lord really put me in a pressure situation. If I'm going to be effective with these people, I have to find out where they are. And I have to let them do their job, no matter how ridiculous they approach it. When they have a wedding in the Philippines, you don't do anything else. That's the whole day. But nothing is done when you arrive. I mean, when I went to the first wedding, I thought, oh, I'm going to have to take charge of this thing. They will never get married today. I mean, they were working on dresses, hadn't started the meal. Nothing was done. The music hadn't been selected. I mean, it's just, you know, you're going, But, you know, we don't enjoy weddings here. The whole family is a nervous wreck. Can't wait till the dumb thing's over. And it cost a fortune. But over there, everybody that comes to the wedding helps. The seamstresses go in and finish the dresses or sew the dresses up. They might not even be started when you arrive. And you're going, but Filipinos can do miracles with their hands. And they go and they get these wild orchids and all this. They decorate the church in flowers, and it is just gorgeous. The ones that like to cook go out in the back and start doing. So all the guests have had a part in putting this together. And the most beautiful weddings I've ever seen have been in the Philippines. Is there a right and a wrong way here? God uses individuals. You can't manipulate God. You can't manipulate people to your ends and expect good results. I don't want people working in this congregation because I manipulated them into a position to do so. I want them to minister because God has laid it on their heart. They have a burden and a desire. We might set philosophies, but then leave these poor people alone. Don't pick their carcass. Let them develop. Let them grow. Let them expand. Some people get jealous when someone else's ministry is a success. I am thrilled to death. It makes my job a whole lot easier. I don't have to go behind and clean up messes. I've seen some people, unlikely people, do some wonderful things in the kingdom of God with just a little direction, and then let them go and let them develop what God has given to them. The manipulation. The lowest depth of sin is reached when there is positive pleasure in doing wrong. When you've crossed the line where you deliberately pick evil because you don't want good. I had a doctor once say to me in a counseling session, I hated my father so much that my whole life was ruled by this. What would my father do? And I chose the opposite. Because I didn't want to be like my father. Sometimes we do that to get even with God for something that we're resentful over, that He allowed in our lives. We deliberately choose the opposite to put Him under pressure. God doesn't play mind games. You're the one that will suffer in the end. Verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even the stranger which flattereth with her words. This is the second form of temptation against wisdom. It's a preservative. And the great and special dangers arising from it to youth involve seductive allurements. The teacher in wisdom issues this as a warning that wisdom will deliver you from the strange woman. Now let's find out what the strange woman is. Two terms are employed here to designate evil: the strange woman and the stranger. Both mean a person who indulges in illicit intercourse. Okay, I don't have a problem talking about these things because they're in the Word. I think if we would say what's in the Word more often, we would have less problems with these decisions. Or it can be referred to as an adulteress. Now, this is given in the feminine gender. But it even stretches beyond that. It can mean one of another nation or one of another family or someone different from oneself. Now I'm going to talk about the culture here and why they chose this way to describe. They wanted to maintain a high standard of morality in the Israelite people. Okay? But they were starting to marry people of other races, the Mennonites, the Syrians. Now they were directed against this. Right here in Proverbs, it says, to deliver thee from the strange woman. They were not to do this. They were directed against intermarriage because this would weaken the force and would lead to a large influx coming into the pure race. And what happens when we water down something that's pure? It becomes contaminated, polluted. These women from the other nation did not have the same moral values that the Israelites had. Now, I'm not going to talk about... Now, what happens? It says... Verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Flattereth with her words. One who has made smooth her words, to make smooth. She has acquired the art of enticing by flattering words, and it is her study to employ them. What does that tell you? She is a master craftsman at deception with words. One of the easiest ways to manipulate someone is with words. And after knowing what I know, about people in general, we like to hear good things about ourselves. Everybody does. If someone comes up to you and says something to make you feel good, you're going to like that person. If someone says to you, you have beautiful eyes. That locks in. I've got beautiful eyes. She likes me. I like this person. You have to be very careful. There's a difference between giving a compliment and then there's a difference of giving flattery. Flattery has an evil intent. I'm going to manipulate this person into what I want. And my husband said it from the pulpit last Sunday, and I'm going to repeat it this morning. There can be a lot of manipulation in a congregation, from the pulpit to the congregation, from the congregation to the pulpit. This is not worship. You don't like to be manipulated. I don't like to be manipulated. And God hates it. It's a sin, flattery, a falsehood. And it eventually wins through if you listen. Flattery is only another name for sweet falsehood. This is almost disgusting to me. It just... The woman that is a sinner uses flattery to accomplish her ends. So sin cannot live without lying. Sin cannot live without lying.
And if you are in a position of weakness, and I'm not talking about necessarily the fear of committing adultery, but if you've had a lot of rejection in your life and you're feeling very vulnerable, you're easy prey. All someone has to do is give you a little sweet falsehood, and it sucks you right in. Not that you would deliberately choose to have a moral failure. I don't think that a born-again Christian deliberately chooses to have a moral failure. It just very slowly sucks you in. But you know when it's wrong, you know. And if you're seeking God's wisdom, He'll protect you from that. He will let you know when true is true and right is right. And when you get this gut feeling, listen. I was sharing with the ladies in our car. I just happened to be looking on my husband's calendar, and I noticed this woman's name several times. I had not met her. We were in another congregation, quite a large congregation. But something in my stomach just got me. So I said to a secretary, "Who is this woman?" She said to me, "Well, it's someone, I guess she's been in church one time. She's on her fifth husband." That feeling intensified immediately. So she said, "Well, she's coming in this afternoon to see Pastor if you'd like to see her." And we have a open door policy between my husband and myself, even in counseling. If I'm counseling with someone, if he's counseling with someone, if I need to see him, I can go in. So I knocked on the door when she was in there, and when I went in and our eyes met, it was just, psst. She knew that I knew what she was up to. So I was gracious and greeted her, and then I called my husband over into the corner, and I said to him, "Be careful. I'm in here to warn you about this woman." Sometimes he thinks I'm paranoid and I'm looking for things in the bushes. I generally find them. But I mean, this just name just jumped out of the calendar book, and he sees a lot of people, a lot of times. I mean, why would this happen to me? God was giving me some discernment here, and I better listen. When he left the office, or I left the office then, and he went and sat down, this was in his mind now, okay? It never even occurred to him that there might be another ulterior motive for this woman. So at the end of the session, after she's bawled and squalled, and she's going to leave this husband, only been married 6 weeks, she goes, "Pastor, I need a hug." My pastor said, "I think you do." He got up, and he went over to the door, and he opened it, and he said to his secretary, "Peggy, would you please come in? This lady needs a hug." I think the Holy Spirit just gave him an answer for that. She came in and hugged her, and then they had prayer together. And then she made another appointment to see my husband. I went out and I said, "Peggy, the day of the appointment, you call her and tell her she has been rescheduled with Pastor's wife." I said, "I'll bet you she won't show." And she didn't, and we never saw her again. She was after my husband. And God gave me that discernment. And she knew, I knew. She wasn't going to come sit in front of me. Words. Words. You have to be careful, even in the Christian setting, when you're meaning to do well. I mean, all the moral failures that have happened in the last several years within our own denomination, not just pastoral, but within our churches.
I don't think these people woke up one morning and said, boy, I've never committed adultery. I think I'm going to run right out there and do that today. It doesn't happen that way. You get put on a committee with somebody. And it starts with words. They start saying nice things to you, and maybe you've been feeling a little down about yourself, so you like to be next to that person. And then pretty soon, maybe there'll be a little pat on the shoulder. Boy, that felt really good, a little pat on the shoulder. It's a gradual thing. You think these people are morons? They're just like you and I. And you know when it crosses the line. You know that. And if you don't heed to God's wisdom, that will suck you down. But we all think, I can handle it. I can handle it. Let's go back to verse 17 now. It's still talking about the woman. Which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. The guide of her youth means the associate or the companion of her youth. To accustom oneself to be accustomed, to be familiar. The forsaking of the guide of her youth is essentially bound up with the forgetfulness of the solemn covenant which she entered into in the presence of God. The thing that is so devastating to me in our culture is that our word doesn't mean anything anymore. When somebody says, I promise, maybe I will, maybe I won't, it doesn't mean anything anymore. But when we don't make a promise, we make a solemn covenant with God. There is no breaking a covenant. It is blood bound. When you have become a born-again Christian and you make a covenant with God, you are bound for eternity. And God doesn't break that covenant with you or with me. We break it. It's like the couple that's driving down in a car, and they're sitting right up next to each other in the car. And the couple following behind said, the lady looked over and she was sitting next to her door and her husband was sitting next to his door and her husband was driving. And the lady goes, oh, isn't that? Then that's nice. She said, you don't sit next to me like that anymore in the car. And the husband goes, I haven't moved. That's the way it is with God. We do the moving. If there's distance between you and God, you put it there. And we tend to not fellowship with God when we're not living in His obedience. I'm not talking about backsliding. I'm talking about making some choices that you know God doesn't want you to make. So you start staying home from church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And then you start coming once a month. And then maybe only on holidays. I have a friend that says they don't need to go to church to be a born-again Christian. So what are you doing to feed your spirit? If you don't fellowship and worship, you're going to dry up. You're not going to grow. There is something about getting in the presence of other believers and opening yourself and worshiping God and letting Him manifest Himself through you, watching God work on other people, being collective in your worship. When you get to a place where you don't let God touch you anymore, we've all been there. What does that mean? It means I am resentful toward God for allowing these circumstances to be in my life. And when you have resentment, you don't have free worship. But we don't want to say it's resentment. We just want to say we're hurt. But the bottom line is, you're blaming it on somebody, and it's not on you. So if you're not blaming another person, you are blaming God. There are no other choices. And if you set your spirit free, then you have to forgive God. And you don't want to do that. You want to hang on to this because you think you have a right. I've been there. I've been kicked in the face so many times, it's amazing I've got everything in the right place. They might kick me in the face, but they're not going to kick me out of heaven. I refuse to bow to Baal. The church and its people will never be destroyed from without. They are destroyed from within. Because we allow the enemy to take territory in our mind. The battle of the enemy is your mind. And if he has your mind, he has your spirit in captivity. When are we going to wake up and realize, when we seek God's wisdom, that he protects us from this kind of thing? That's what the second chapter is telling you. If you choose God's wisdom, this is a preventative measure for all of these things. I had someone come in the office the other day at work, and they said, I would like a shot. And I said, do you have an appointment? No, they didn't have an appointment. And I said, well, exactly what did you need your shot for? Well, I want something that would be a preventative measure for venereal disease. Now, this, you probably don't like me to talk like this, but it's true. There isn't a day that goes by in our office that we don't treat people for venereal diseases. It is the most rampant thing. You can't even keep statistics on it. And new things are happening. I mean, I found venereal diseases that didn't exist a year ago are now prevalent. And you know that with the AIDS virus. But there are other things because of younger people, I won't discuss them in detail, but amazing things. Grotesque. And I said, well, do you have venereal disease? Have you been tested? No, I don't have it, but just in case I get it. So what are they planning on doing? But they wanted preventative medicine. I said, you know, there is no preventative medicine for venereal disease. And I said, I want to tell you something. Look me in the eye. There's no cure either. They just kind of looked at me. I said, I could pull charts out here and show you people that have gone down to skin and bones and some horrible things that have happened to their physical bodies. I have to be careful what I say. I'm in a secular office. But I said, I'd like you to go home and just think about your plans. We prostitute God's wisdom in our lives. And we settle for garbage because of self-will. Lord Jesus, this has been a very thought-provoking lesson. Lord, the seed has been planted. I ask that you germinate that this week in their lives and in my own life. And Lord, help us to be disciples of your wisdom, that we will yearn for what you want in our lives. And I ask this in your name. Amen.